we definitely need to pray. Father, as we come to the Bible now, this book that we followers of Jesus believe you have written, and we read passages about you being the one true God, about standing firm and about coming judgment, we know that we desperately need you. So Father, we ask that now you will send your Holy Spirit in power, the same Holy Spirit who inspired the very words of Scripture so that they are truth without mixture of error. Father, we pray also that you will send your Spirit to illuminate your word to us so that we can both understand it and be transformed by it. And so, Father, we're asking that you'll speak to us. Whether we come this morning and we've had a wonderful week or we're in a very difficult season, we pray that you'll speak to us. Father, whether we come this morning full of faith or full of doubt, we pray that you'll speak to us. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us not only as individuals, but as a church family, so that we will become a community that looks more and more like your Son, so that we can be a light to the world and a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And so, Father, I pray now that my words will fall to the floor, and your word alone will go forth into our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about standing firm. I want to talk to you about standing firm in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. I want to talk to you about standing firm. Now, at its core, standing firm means remaining Christians, persevering in your faith in Jesus. And while that might seem easy or inevitable, I've learned that persevering as a Christian actually isn't. I know a man who was once the kind of person you would think could never waver from his faith in Jesus. He was a Christian leader. He led other people to faith in Christ. He defended the faith against skeptics, but then sickness and suffering entered into his life. And he began to doubt the goodness of God. Then he began to deconstruct his faith. And now I think he's an atheist. Once a pillar of faith, or so it seemed, but he didn't stand firm. And it's a tragedy. And so I want to talk to you this morning about standing firm. Now, it's not always so dramatic. I know another family, when they first moved to Philadelphia, when they first came to City Light Church, it seemed that Christ was at the center of their marriage, that they wanted to follow him, but then life just simply got busy. Busy with medical school, then busier with residency, then even busier with more children, and they began to fade away. There was no grand moment of deconstruction. They just slowly but surely drifted away from Christ and his church. They seemed like pillars, but they didn't stand firm. It's a tragedy. And so I want to talk to you this morning about standing firm. Andrew and I once poured our lives into a single woman whose faith really seemed to be taking off. But she just had to be married. And so she began dating a man who doesn't love Jesus and eventually chose him over Christ. I don't know where her faith is now, but it isn't standing firm. And it's a tragedy. And so I want to talk to you this morning about standing firm. Because none of us wants our story to be like those stories, but the truth is that we're going to experience the very same trials and temptations each day that eventually toppled their faith. Because standing firm, it's less about those grand moments, and it's more about day-to-day decisions. And so I want to talk to you this morning about standing firm. But standing firm goes well beyond just persevering as a follower of Jesus. Standing firm includes daily decisions to turn from the allure of temptation back to Christ. Standing firm looks like when you're in the midst of trials and suffering. Maybe you've had a week like I've had. I have had a week. Standing firm means rejoicing in the Lord when you would rather give way to sinking discouragements. Standing firm means, as Rachel shared with us on Thursday night at the Worldview Seminar, developing a theology of getting fired. Because in our cultural moment, there will likely come a time when you need to choose between faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to your boss. And so this morning, I want to talk about standing firm. Because standing firm is daily, joyful, real Christianity. And I want to talk to you about standing firm because standing firm is at the heart of Isaiah chapters 46 and 47. The very heart of our passage is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Remember this and stand firm." You may want to circle that phrase in your Bible. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." The big idea of our passage that comes right here from these verses is this: stand firm in the one true God. Stand firm in the one true God. Now, standing firm in the one true God is a work of his divine grace, but our passage provides us with three ways, three practices, three ingredients for standing firm in the one true God. How can we stand firm in the one true God? First, compare the one true God to his competition. Compare the one true God to his competition. That's chapter 46, verses 1 to 7. Stand firm in the one true God. How? Second, remember that there is no other God. That's chapter 46, verses 8 through 13. Remember that there is no other God. And then stand firm in the one true God, third and finally, by seeing the coming judgment. See the coming judgment. That's chapter 47, verses 1 through 15. So stand firm in the one true God for his glory and our joy. How do we do that? First, compare the one true God to his competition. See, one of the best ways to stand firm in the one true God when we feel like wavering, when the world looks better, when we want to just fall apart or fall away, to stand firm in the one true God, first, compare him to his competition, to the idols that we're tempted to turn to. Compare him to created things that you might be tempted to look to for hope and happiness, significance and security. Compare the one true God to his competition. That's what we're being invited to do in Isaiah 46, 1 to 7. And I want you to notice that at the heart of the comparison is this concept of carrying. The concept of carrying. Let me explain. In Isaiah 46, verses 1 through 2, we're introduced to two Babylonian gods. Okay, so quick background on this section of Isaiah. Isaiah's writing around the 700s BC, but he's actually writing by God's divine inspiration ahead in time, 200 years. It's one of the most faith-giving things to realize that Isaiah, by God's divine inspiration, is writing 200 years into the future to Israel when they're in exile. They're not in exile when he's writing, but he writes 200 years into the future because God has shown him what will happen. And he writes to Israel while they're in exile in Babylon. And the Babylonians were what's called polytheists. And two gods are mentioned here in Isaiah 46, 1 to 2, Bel and Nebo, sort of the chief god and his son. Now, every New Year's, what the Babylonians would do is they would take images of Bel and Nebo and they'd strap them on the backs of livestock, and the livestock would parade around on New Year's as sort of a token of good luck for the coming year. And Isaiah sees ahead to all of this and he points out the obvious. Your gods are being carried. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne on beasts as weary burdens. And verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one carries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Isaiah sees the obvious. What kind of gods are those? You have to carry them. As Ray Ortland says, if a god has to be carried, how can it carry you? If a god can't help itself, how can it help you? If a god needs your strength, how can it strengthen you? Friends, think though for a moment about God's competition in your life. The created things that you're tempted to look to that aren't the creator for hope and happiness, significance and security. Think about it. Whether it would be sex or money, a career or a happy marriage, family or significance, whatever it is, have you noticed that it has to be carried by you? That you have to make it happen? That it has to go on your back? How can the competition possibly support you when you have to carry them? Now let's compare the idolatrous competition with the one true God. Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 5. It says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. Look at this. Who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that you may be alike, that we may be alike? These verses are so precious to me. If you're in Christ, God has been carrying you since before you were you. If you're in Christ, God has been carrying you from the womb and he will carry you to your tomb. If you are in Christ, it's because God carried you to faith in Christ by grace and grace alone. And if you're in Christ right now, God is carrying you in the midst of every temptation, every trial, and every disillusionment that's coming your way. He's carrying you. The only reason we stand firm is because he holds us firm. And he will carry us to the very end. As Paul says in Philippians 1:6, for I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. As Jesus himself said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He's carrying you. I love the question Dr. Tony Evans asks. He writes about this verse, but while the Babylonians had to carry their gods, the true God of Israel carried his people from womb to grave. Whom would you prefer to worship and serve? Friends, when you are tempted to waver, when you are tempted to turn from standing firm, when this world looks better than Christ, when an idol overpromises but will always underdeliver on hope and happiness, significance and security, compare the one true God to his competition. See that you have to put his competition on your back and carry it around and make it all happen. But see that the one true God carries you and you'll stand firm. Stand firm in the one true God first by comparing the one true God to his competition. Now, second, stand firm in the one true God. How do we do that? Second, remember that there is no other God. remember that there is no other God. I've told you all about my dad. He's losing his memory to dementia, Alzheimer's. If you've ever loved someone who's rapidly losing their memory, then you know that often along with their memory goes their overall steadiness and stability. As they begin to forget, it's very hard for them to stand firm in anything. And friends, we're just like that. One of the reasons why it's so difficult for us to stand firm is that we have God amnesia. And so we're invited in our passage, secondly, to stand firm by remembering that there is no other God but the one true God. Isaiah 46, 8 and 9, notice the theme of remembering. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. To stand firm in the one true God, remember that there is no other God. Now, this raises an important question, which is, when we remember the one true God, what is it exactly that we're remembering? You know, what is it about God that makes him God? What is it about God that makes him say, I am and there is no other? Well, City Light Church, the answer is sovereignty. What makes God God is his absolute control over everyone and everything, past, present, future. Sovereignty is what makes God God. Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11 says, I am God, and there is none like me. Okay, so what's coming next? What makes God God? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. To stand firm in the one true God, we have to remember that there is no other God. He is the only one that declares the end from the beginning, and therefore he is the only one who is in control of everything you're facing right now. Everything that tempts you to waver and turn, he is in control. And he's working everything you're facing together for the good of making you like Christ. There's no God but God. Only he is sovereign over all things. Remember him and stand firm. He's in control of everything. And very few things help us stand firm like remembering that only God is God. I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith describes God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Paul Tripp paraphrases the Westminster Confession chapter 3 this way. It says, from all eternity, God, by the wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordained all that comes to pass, even what you're facing. Yet God is neither the author of sin, nor does he violate the will of his creatures, nor is the liberty of second causes removed, but rather established. That means God's sovereignty in no way makes it foolish to pray. If God's not sovereign, why would you pray? We pray because God is sovereign, because he can do all things. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass, he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as that which would come to pass. In other words, God didn't just look down the corridor of time, see that you would believe in Jesus, and then go, oh, because he's going to believe, I'm going to choose you. No, he chose you before the foundation of the world. God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Friends, remember that only God is God. Remember that there is no other God who declares the end from the beginning, who knows everything you're going through, is in control of all of it, and is working it together for his glory and your ultimate good. Remember, there's no other God, and you'll stand firm. Now, I want to show you why God being God, why God being sovereign, is really good news and really helps you stand firm. Look with me at the very next verses, verses 12 to 13. This is the Lord speaking, so he's allowed to call us names. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God sovereignly uses his sovereignty to bring righteousness near to save sinners like us. If left to ourselves, we could never save ourselves. We'd never even be able to choose him. But God brings righteousness near by his sovereignty. You want to know how he does it? By sending Christ. God brings his righteousness near, and here's how the New Testament describes it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This will actually be the one verse we'll look to together on Good Friday. It says, "For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God brought righteousness near by sending his son, who knew no sin. And he, who had the perfect resume of righteousness, went to the cross so that he could take our rap sheet of sin upon himself. In this great exchange at the cross, we get Jesus' perfect resume of righteousness, and he takes the judgment for our rap sheet of sin, and we are declared not guilty. God looks at us in Christ as being as righteous as his son, because we are in his son. And since God saves us forever, we're going to stand firm. He will do it. So stand firm in the one true God. Stand firm in the one true God, first by comparing him to his competition. When you're tempted to waver, compare him to the created things you might look to for hope and happiness, significance and security, and see that you'd have to carry all those things, but the real God carries you. And stand firm. Stand firm, secondly, by remembering that there is no other God, that only he is sovereign, that only he is working all things after the counsel of his will. Only he saves by grace and grace alone, and stand firm. But now, third and finally, we need to talk about something that is highly unpopular and relatively counterintuitive, but it's incredibly important for standing firm. We have to talk about God's judgment. We need to talk about God's judgment. Stand firm in the one true God. How do we do it? Third and finally, see the coming judgment. See the coming judgment. Isaiah chapter 47 is one whole chapter on God's coming judgment on Babylon. But let's remember what Ray Ortlund taught us about Babylon when we first began the Isaiah series. Babylon's bigger than Babylon. Ortlund writes, "In the Bible, Babylon is more than an ancient culture. It represents everything in this world that is humanly impressive but opposed to God. And the central characteristic of Babylon, the central characteristic of this world, the central reason why judgment is coming is pride. Now, pride certainly includes thinking more of ourselves than we ought to, but it's bigger than that. Pride is a mindset toward God that says, my will be done, instead of thy will be done. Pride is a mindset that says, my will be done in what I believe. My will be done in how I live. My will be done instead of thy will be done. And I want you to hear the expression of pride from the Babylonians. Isaiah 47, verse 8. Says, now therefore, hear this. This is the Lord speaking to Babylon. You lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. And then verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Do you see what's happening there? Babylon is saying about herself the exact things that God said about himself in the previous chapter. That's pride. Pride is saying, I will be God over fill in the blank, and there's no other. Pride is saying to God, my will be done, not thy will be done. And it's because of pride that judgment is coming on Babylon. Isaiah 47, 1 through 3, these words of judgment. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Destruction is coming to Babylon, and the destruction is nothing less than God's judgment. But you guys, God's judgment doesn't end with Babylon. The destruction of Babylon and the fall of every culture that is humanly impressive but pridefully opposed to God is a mere preview of the coming final judgment. Final and eternal judgment is coming to everyone who does not embrace Jesus Christ as their only hope in life and in death, because that's the true height of pride. Saying, I will save myself, not Jesus Christ. Final and eternal judgment is coming. And apparently, God really wants his people to see it. We know that God wants his people to see it because Isaiah's not writing to Babylon. They never read this. He's writing it to his people. He's writing about Babylon's coming judgment for the benefit of his people. What is it about seeing the final judgment that is so helpful for us when it comes to standing firm? If we're going to stand firm, why is it so important to see the final coming eternal judgment? I wrote down 6 reasons why I think seeing the final judgment coming is so important for standing firm. First, seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm in the real Jesus. It helps us stand firm in the real Jesus. Did you know that Jesus taught about final judgment more than all of the biblical authors combined? We should see the coming judgment because it helps us stand firm in the one true God, Jesus Christ, rather than the faux Jesus of our own personal making, who would never say or do anything except in agreement with us. Seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm in the real Jesus. Second, seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm against the dangers of pride. Seeing the final judgment helps us see where all of the saying, my will be done rather than thy will be done, is going. And it helps us turn from that and come back to Jesus Christ, the one true God. Third, seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm against taking vengeance. Helps us stand firm against taking vengeance. At the final judgment, God will vindicate his people, and he will judge his enemies forever. He will take perfect vengeance. Therefore, we don't have to take any vengeance in this life. We can leave it all to the Lord. Fourth, seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm in our blessed hope. The final judgment means that the trials of this life are temporary. And then is coming the judgment when every wrong will be righted and all who have trusted in Christ will be welcomed into a new heaven and a new earth with eternal joy unspeakable. And that means that even our worst trials are actually light and momentary. Not because they're easy, but because in comparison to eternity, they are light and momentary. Fifth, seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm as the one true God's witnesses. Seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm as the one true God's witnesses. As Jude says in the New Testament, when we see the coming flames of judgment, then we will give ourselves to snatching people from those flames. It's uncanny to me that often the people I know that follow Jesus who are most fruitful as his witnesses tend to have a very robust view of the coming judgment. It helps us stand firm as his witnesses. And then finally, seeing the final judgment helps us stand firm in the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. Because friends, when you allow yourself to look straight in the face at the images that Jesus uses to describe eternal judgment, images like the worm never dying, the fire never being extinguished, the thirst never being quenched, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. When you look full in the face at eternal destruction, at eternal judgment, conscious torment forever, and you realize that you are a hair's breadth from that, but the grace of God in Christ, then the grace of God in Christ will truly come alive to you. When you see what we have been saved from, then grace will be seen as truly amazing. And we'll stand firm. So City Light Church, by the grace of God, let's have a story of standing firm in the one true God. Compare him to his rivals and see that whatever rival you might turn to, you'll have to carry, but he carries you. Remember that there is no other God who is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything you're going through and working it together for your good, and you'll stand firm and see the coming judgment. And know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who promised is faithful. You will stand firm. Therefore, stand firm in the one true God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise because you have drawn us to yourself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you have told us that no one will snatch us out of his hands. And since we have that blessed assurance, help us to stand firm in you, the one true God. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper together, we pray that you will help us to remember. To remember the broken body and the shed blood of Christ so that we can stand firm in the one true God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.